All right, seventh chapter of the book of Joshua. We were looking at this last week, and for a matter of review for all of us, just to refresh our minds, we noted what happened. Well, the sad story that we have in this account is a man by the name of Achan. Israel had gone up to Jericho, defeated Jericho, they did what God told them to do. They marched around the city. It seemed like, you know, a very foolish thing to do. Go up there and just march around this city. Do it 6 days, one time around it. Then on the seventh day, you do it seven times. And when the priests blew their trumpets, the walls of Jericho fell down. And they went in and completely destroyed all the inhabitants of the city of Jericho. Jericho was a very large, fortified city. And so this was a great victory. The only ones that were spared was Rahab, the harlot, her family. God had told them out of all that was in the city of Jericho that they were to take nothing except for the silver, the gold, the iron, the brass, those things that could be used in the service of the Lord. But everything else, the garments, anything else, food, all of that was to be destroyed. Well, they did that, and they thought that everyone had complied. Secretly, there was a man by the name of Achan who had taken some of the Babylonians' garments and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of 50 shekels of gold, and he took them and hid them in his tent. Well, he thought his sin was hid, and from all records it may have been, but the next city to be conquered was Ai, small city. So Joshua sent some men out to spy out the city of Ai, and they came back and did reports. It's but a small place. We don't need to send everybody up there, 3,000 men. That's all we need. Send them up there. Well, that sounded reasonable from the human aspect. We've defeated Jordan. Had no problem, certainly, to go up there and defeat this little city of Ai. And so Joshua did what the men suggested to him, advised him. And they went up to defeat Ai, and rather than defeating Ai, they were defeated. 36 men of the Israelites were killed, and the rest of the 3,000 fled. And then you find Joshua and the elders of Israel bowing down to God, calling upon the name of the Lord, prostrating themselves before the Lord about this sin. What happened? God told Joshua to have the nation or the camp of Israel, the congregation of Israel, to pass by him, tribe by tribe, and each tribe he would reveal who it was that had sinned. And finally, the tribe of Judah was taken. Now, the tribe of Judah, there was a man taken, family taken by Achan. Joshua said to Achan, "Tell us what you've done." Verse 21 of the 7th chapter, Achan says, "When I saw the spoils of the goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." And the sad results was verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the garment, the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? the Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Great loss. Great tragedy. First of all, to Achan. He sinned, but it brought consequences to his family. He lost everything. He thought he could make some gain, some profit. He might have thought he could become a rich man among the congregation of Israel. He may have thought that by becoming rich he could be highly esteemed, attain a higher position. Certainly there is the sin of not being content with such things as God gives to you. Achan, in confessing his sin, says, "I coveted." Sin always begins within our heart. We mentioned that there are two kinds of sins. There are sins that are what we refer to as being overt, outward, manifestedly. Somebody does something and you see them do it, or it's known. They kill somebody, they steal something, they do some other wicked act. That's the overt act. Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree that God had told them not to. That's the overt act. But behind that, previous to that overt act, there's always within the heart. There is that within the heart, and so our heart is said to be deceitful and desperately wicked, and no man knoweth it. Our Lord said, "Out of the heart proceedeth liars and murderers." So, underneath the overt act, behind the overt act, there is this subtle, deceitful, secret sinful condition. Now, it's true in all of us. There is no exception. We all are carnal beings. We all have wicked hearts, natures. The only difference between us, I've told men when I've been to prison and women when I've spoken to them in prison camps, I've said the only difference between you and me is the grace of God. And that is something that we must constantly be aware of, remind ourselves that we are indeed sinners. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. I believe that Paul was not talking about what he was previously. I believe he was even talking about what he was at that very present moment. We are chief of sinners, wicked sinners, and the only difference in us from those who act and conduct themselves in the most overt wicked ways is the restraining grace of God that works within us because of a new nature that He gave to us. The Holy Spirit of God, we're told, greater is He that's in you than He's in the world. And it is that restraining grace by the power of the Holy Spirit that prevents us from doing the most wicked act of sin. If you do not believe that, simply look at David, a man that God greatly and mightily blessed, and yet in time of weakness, when God had withdrawn somewhat that restraining grace, he not only fell into the sin of adultery, but then he committed the act of murder and deceit to cover up his act. And all the while, indeed, he was one of God's dear children. But God, for reasons to please himself and to make known to us and to David, indeed, how much we need God's restraining grace, he allows David to fall into that sin. And we have the record of it, not only of the act, but we have the record of his repentance, that we might learn that even from such wicked sins, we can be forgiven by the Lord and restored to fellowship. And again, the Apostle Peter, a great apostle, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." A man who had left his vocation, given up his station, vocation to follow the Lord. And in the vow that though all men might deny thee, yet will I not deny thee. And yet you have the Lord saying to Simon Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God. What a burning rebuke to Peter, and what an example to us, an admonition to all of us. If such a one as David and Peter, if they themselves can be guilty of such sin, you know later on that Peter even denied the Lord. If they can fall into such sin, is there not a warning to all of us that we are susceptible and capable of also falling? Paul tells us that he that thinketh he standeth to take heed lest he also fall. So Achan said, I coveted. What a great tragedy, calamity it brought to him and to his family. Not only though, as we've noted, not only to Achan himself, who lost everything, but the nation of Israel also. And I have expressed some suspicion that there were others that knew about this, maybe. Because God seems to charge Israel, tells them that Israel has sinned. I cannot help but believe that maybe there were others, friends, family maybe of Achan that knew about this and they just didn't want it to get out. And for whatever reason, they kept silent. And there was a conspiracy of silence and complacency. And all the nation of Israel becomes charged with that sin. Their reputation before the enemy when the world was greatly damaged. And they themselves as a nation stood in danger of losing all that God had blessed them with, promised to bless them with. They and their children. Not only is Achan's family affected, but there's potential of all the little ones in Israel. As was when they, at Kadesh Barnea, when they came back with the evil report, and they did not go into the land to obey God then. And God led them for 40 years in the wilderness until that whole generation died off. And for 40 years, that younger generation suffered the hardships of living in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. God fulfilled His promise, but not to that immediate generation, but to other generations. God always keeps His word, always keeps His promises, whether it is to bless or to chasten. And so Israel, that generation, stood in danger of losing all that God had ever promised to them. And Joshua then expresses what really is the greatest concern and what the thing that we ought to all be concerned about. Joshua praying and said in the ninth verse, what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Lord, it's your name that I'm concerned about. It's your reputation that I'm concerned about. It's your work that I'm concerned about. And I pray the Holy Spirit of God would help us and cause us all to be concerned about not only our spiritual, our personal spiritual relationship to the Lord, but also the name of the Lord. What it means that we are Christians. I noted last week that this error, this fault, this sin has its somewhat responsibility back to Joshua. Leaders are held accountable and so that he is not exempt. Part of the problem is that there is the assumption that simply because God had blessed them at Jericho that they can mightily now go on and defeat Ai. And there is the failure to seek the guidance of the Lord, and there is the failure to realize we must have the Lord with us. We don't need but 2,000 or 3,000 men. They are going to do this in the power of the flesh. and what seemed to be logical and reasonable to be done in the power of the flesh is not done. And whereas they reasonably and logically they should have defeated Ai, they themselves are defeated, and not only defeated, but they lose 36 men. Tragedy. There was the false assumption that simply because they had been successful in other ventures in days past, that they now could go on and most surely that they could do the same thing again. I said that we as preachers do the same thing. We enter into the pulpit and we think that because God has blessed us in days past and we can go on tomorrow or next Sunday and we can have God's blessings upon us. And you yourself have been witness, as I have experienced, sad to say, also, that is not always true. We as a congregation and churches have experienced God's blessings in days past, and so we simply assume that because we've had the Spirit of the Lord among us and with us as we have met on yesterday, that we come together today or next Sunday, and most certainly and surely because we are the same people with the same name being in the same place, that God will be there with us. That is an error, a sin, that causes us to lean and is results of trusting in the flesh and not in the Lord. And so we come together and we experience coldness and emptiness and no spiritual blessing, and we say, wherein lies the fault? And it lies with all of us mutually, that we went up not to the house of God, but the Spirit of God among us. I said to you last week, I announced to you last week, that we would have a special visitor with us today. I hope that by so announcing that it would somewhat spark your interest as to who that might be. Well, I hope that that person is with us today. For our Lord said in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 20, that where two or three meet together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, I believe that to be true. I do not believe that our Lord was in any way not telling the truth. Now then, if it is true that two or three, even two or three, meet together, and the Lord is not there, I ask you, wherein lies the fault? And the painful answer to that is, it lies with the two or three. You know, Abraham prayed for wicked Sodom, that God would spare that wicked city. And he began praying that God would save it for the sake of 50 righteous. And it just went on down. Finally, Abram left off praying for Sodom because he just realized, knew that there was not even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. That God's mercy might have been upon the city. And when it was that God brought judgment on Sodom, you see that there's probably only one righteous man in the whole city, and that's Lot. Not even his daughters, his son-in-laws, not even his wife. And so the Lord said, where two or three meet together in my name, there am I in the midst. I hope and pray that he is here with us today. I believe that he will keep his word. I believe most surely wherever it is and whenever it is that two or three of his people, that does not mean I don't believe that just two or three Christians get together. I believe that they meet there in a special accord and in agreement with his word. There am I in the midst. God certainly was not with Israel when they went against Ai. And the reason He was not with them was because of sin in the camp. Now, I am impressed to consider with you this verse of Scripture today as a beginning point of what I want to talk to us about. In the book of Zechariah, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just give you the verse of Scripture. The fourth chapter, in verse 6, there is this statement made. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is God speaking, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And I want to emphasize that phrase, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. To tell us and remind us that that is the way that God works. That is evident in Ai. Not by might. Oh, God has used mighty men in days past. God used Samson, that great man of great strength. But I remind you that Samson's strength was from the Lord. And when it was that he had departed from the Lord departed from him. And Samson knew not, as we quoted last week, that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And when he arose up and assumed that he could defeat the Philistines as in days past, he then was defeated himself and learned that his strength was not in himself, but in the Lord. And so it is that God's work is always done, not by might, nor by power, but always by His Spirit. His Spirit. Woe be unto the preacher or the Christian that ever assumes that we can ever do anything in the work of the Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't think I need to tell you, but I will simply point out to you and remind us that He is very God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the significance of that is that the Godhead, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they never work apart from the Holy Spirit. They are always mutually involved in everything that they do that either one of them has any part with. That's seen in creation. When God said, let us make man, there is the cooperative joint effort of all of them. But in the second verse of Genesis 1:1, when we read in verse 1, in the beginning God, and of course that is pluralistic, and that is proof that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are mutually working together. And verse 2 then says that the earth was without form and void and darkness on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. So while we speak about God created the heavens and the earth, we are reminded and pointed out very clearly that without the Holy Spirit was nothing done. That's said to us in John, the first chapter, about Christ, that He created all things and without everything was formed by His power. And so all of them cooperative, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, mutually work together in creation. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, that's true in everything that God does. They are mutually working together. And so if the Lord says, where two or three meet together in my name, He is saying, where they are met together in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there am I, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, among them and with them. This dependence and necessity of the Holy Spirit is taught to us in the life of Christ Himself. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, came upon the Virgin Mary. He was accredited to Israel by the Holy Spirit at His baptism. John said, I did not know who He was, but He who sent me to baptize said, He upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending, He is the one that will baptize in the Spirit. And John, at Christ's baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, there was that voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And there was then the manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon Christ in the form of a dove. And it was that means whereby that in that point when He begins His public ministry, that tells us much that if we are to serve God, if we are to worship God, if we are to do the work of the Lord, we must have the Holy Spirit with us. In fact, the matter is, you're told, we read the very next thing about the life of the Lord is that He is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. There He confronts Satan and is victorious in the devil's trials and temptations to Him. And then we're told that He was full of the Holy Ghost. And He comes back to Capernaum, His hometown, and He stands before them there in the synagogue and quotes from Isaiah and says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He hath anointed me to preach. I never forget the night that I dared to stand before a congregation and quote those words. And I knew that and felt that apart from the promise of that anointing, that I dared not say that. And I have ever been mindful that it is only in the power of the Spirit that we can properly preach. But it is not only preaching. It is in all that we do. That's seen in, for instance, as God deals with the apostles in the early church. Just as the Lord is about to leave them, He breathes on them in John the 20th chapter, we're told. And the Word of God says, He breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, I do not believe that that meant that they did not have the Holy Ghost, but I believe He's talking about in the sense of which that they were to go out and do the work of the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fact matter, in Acts, the first chapter, we have these words from the Lord. Tarry you at Jerusalem until you shall be endued with power. And then He tells them, And you shall receive power from on high, and you shall be my witnesses. And that was fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter, where we read that when they were all in one accord, in one place, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and baptized that assembly. And in baptizing that assembly, He individually filled all of those there in that room. And there was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit mightily among that congregation. And Peter preaches, and 3,000 that day were converted and were added unto the church there at Jerusalem. That's not the last time and the only time either. The fact of the matter is, in the fourth chapter, I'm amazed that all of those who are so caught up in the Pentecostal experience, so to speak, and who want to glorify that, yet they don't also go on and read what is taught to us in the fourth chapter of Acts. In the fourth chapter of Acts, we have this experience. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, for they were assembled. Now, Pentecost, there was a manifestation of cloven tongues over their heads and the sound of rushing mighty wind to publicly manifest, and that's what was all involved, was not only the baptism of the church in the Holy Ghost, but there was a public manifestation that this was the house of God, this was the church of the living God. That was the public accreditation of the Lord's church. But in Acts, the fourth chapter, that's not what's involved. It is simply a confirmation and manifestation in a very real sense of God's presence with them. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Now, I don't ever hear of any of the Pentecostals and the Charismatics ever claiming to have that experience, that the building was shaken, because that'd rather be kind of hard to duplicate. They do have a false tongues. That thing that's going on today among the Charismatics is not speaking in another tongue that's Word of God, but that is false tongues. It is demonic, satanic, in its whole origin. I've got some tapes. I'm trying to listen and learn a little bit of Russian. Well, we've been to Tamil Nadu, and they've been awful good. If God had been pleased to grant to us the gift of tongues, that we could have spoken in the language of Tamil. If you don't know anything about the problem of translation, interpretation, you would understand how much that would be greatly useful, seemingly like. And it would be useful as we plan to go to Bulgaria and Russia, if God would be pleased to give to us the gift of tongue, which is the biblical gift of speaking another language instantaneously. But God's not doing that in this day and age in which we're living. But back to this point. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. That's one of the marked differences between New Testament preaching and New Testament Christianity and 20th century Christianity or 21st century Christianity and preaching, is not that we don't go through the same exercises, but I'll tell you, there is the absence of the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. Thirteenth chapter of Acts. You see the importance of the baptism, the importance of the Holy Spirit and the church at Antioch. And you read there in the 13th chapter of Acts that as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called." Now, as I read through the New Testament, and as I study the work of the Holy Spirit among the churches of the New Testament, one of the things I find that is a characteristic of New Testament Christians was that they were praying people and they were fasting people, because they were aware that they needed the Holy Spirit of God. There was much persecution that they were dealing with. There was much religious opposition that they had to deal with. But there was also the problem among their own midst that they had to deal with. The church at Corinth it clearly indicates and shows us that even among early New Testament churches there was problems in their midst. So they needed the Holy Spirit. And He was operative and worked among them. Now, Paul, when he went to Corinth, said, My preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Would you love to have been sitting there in the congregation when Paul was preaching? Wouldn't you love to be in a service today where there was the manifestation of the Spirit of God and of power? I think that I've been blessed, and maybe you have too, I hope. I think I've been blessed to be in a few of those kinds of services. But I have to tell you that they're rare. Rare anymore. I've talked with several preachers, some old preachers, about this several times. And I've had some old preachers to tell me, "Brother Herb, I know I'm a better preacher now than what I was in years ago, past, but there's just not the same spirit in churches today that there was in days past. We are too worldly," they tell me. "We're too busy," they tell me. "We are too mechanical," they tell me. "We're like Israel of old that went up to Ai. We don't need God with us. We don't need God in our personal lives. We don't need God, the Holy Spirit, in our church lives. We are affluent, financially sufficient. We are protected by the laws of the land, we feel like. And so, we just don't really need God, we think. And so our preaching and our services are cold and powerless. Not because God's changed, most certainly. Not because our doctrine, not because our preaching is any less sound doctrinally. But our preaching and our church services, all collectively, and our prayer lives are empty. And the Spirit of the Lord, like Samson of old, has departed from us. And sad to say, we're not even aware of it. Now, let me just back up a little bit and talk to us something about the importance of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit alone is the only means whereby we're regenerated. That's the only way that anyone is ever regenerated. Not in the power of the preacher, or not in human persuasion, and not in anything that we can do, but the only reason why anyone's ever regenerated, and the only reason why you've been regenerated, was because the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly, powerfully worked within you, made you to be a new creature in Christ Jesus, and gave you a new heart and a new disposition. So we recognize, at least in theory, and I hope in practice, we recognize the dependency and the necessity of the Holy Spirit of God, at least in regeneration. But it's not just in regeneration, folks. Jesus Christ Himself said in John, the 4th chapter, that God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must. And there's that word, must. It's the same word that our Lord Himself used when He said, you must be born again. That means that it is a divine necessity. It means that it is a divine requirement. It means that there is no exception. Just as a person must be born by the Holy Spirit of God, so it must be that they that would worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Did you believe that? Do we believe that? That if I am to worship God, if I'm blessed to worship God, I must do it according to the truth of God's Word, and I must do it by the Holy Spirit of God. And if I am not in the Spirit, or if the Holy Spirit of God is not manifesting Himself and fellowshipping with me, and I'm in fellowship with Him, then my worship is in vain. Cold and pointless. And just simply an exercise of the carnal flesh. That's what it comes to. That's what it amounts to. Now I'm sure that some of you have, probably all of us, times another, have been in church services, religious services, wherein that there was a great deal of emotion and a great deal of excitement and even big crowds, but you didn't feel the Holy Spirit there. You knew that this ain't it. And so again, it was not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. But we can be very sound in doctrine, and we can be very few in number, and we can be non-emotional, but that doesn't guarantee that we have the Holy Spirit of God with us either. You see, it begins with an individual personal relationship with God by the Holy Spirit. What our services are today goes back not just to yesterday or last week even, but even maybe months ago that are the consequences of either walking, our walking in fellowship with the Lord, or our walking out of fellowship with the Lord. And where we are at today is not something that happened overnight so much, but it is a process. As I said last week, it is a slow killer, like high blood pressure or cancer. And you see a person that this hour and day that they look very healthy, but suddenly they are stricken down. My wife just got word this week about a person that's not a member of our family, or we don't even know them, but it is a friend of hers, a young man. I believe he was in his 30s. He had a sore throat, and he thought he had overcome that. Went to the doctor and taken some penicillin. But this young man was walking down the street and suddenly drops dead. And an autopsy revealed that there was a problem within the bloodstream that had the result of something he'd inherited from his father even. Secret killer. Well, all of us have that. We need to be aware. No, I'll remind you that all of us have a carnal nature. We've inherited from our fathers, our mothers, our ancestors, all the way back from Adam. We all have this carnal nature. And what we're sitting here in this assembly today is both two people. Hopefully all of us are an inward and regenerated person, but we also have a nature that we've inherited that we've had to deal with through the past days and past weeks and months. And hopefully we have dealt with it successfully, and hopefully we have crucified the things of the flesh, and hopefully we have denied the things of the flesh, and so that when we have come together today, it is indeed that the Spirit of the Lord is among us individually and collectively, because the flesh has been crucified. Now, something we need to be aware of, that the Holy Spirit of God can depart from us individually and collectively. I don't mean that we will lose our salvation, but as David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, take not thy Spirit from me, thy Holy Spirit from me, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Oh, that's the thing that is so wanting and lacking among us all today. Is there a joy of salvation? That verse of Scripture that I've quoted to you before, that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is the characteristic of God's people. And that is to be the characteristic of God's people. They have been made righteous. They live in peace with God and peace with each other. And there is the joy of the Holy Spirit manifest in their lives. Most of us, our lives is filled with strife and discord, and there is not peace but warring, and there is not joy but complaining and griping and discontentment. Why is it? Because we're not being guided and led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's automatically. That's the answer. In Galatians, Paul talks to us about some things about the Spirit of God. He tells us the description of the characteristic of the flesh. Galatians, the 5th chapter. He says, the flesh lusteth, and the word lusteth is really would be a better word translated maybe by the word warreth. It strives against the Spirit. Now, you know that. I don't have to tell you that. That's confirmed witness in your experience. One of the ways in which we acknowledge and realize that we've ever been regenerated is suddenly we find the old flesh begins to manifest itself against everything spiritual. Now, previous to my conversion, regeneration, I did not love anything about the Lord, didn't love going to church and everything else. But all of a sudden, when I'm regenerated and converted, I love to go to church and I want to go to church, but there is that striving of the flesh that you just don't want to do that. Reading the Bible becomes a matter of having to crucify the flesh. Praying becomes a matter of having to crucify the flesh. Now, you find that you can remember things of the world better than you can remember the things of God. Your interest is more involved with the things of the world than they are the things of God, because that carnal nature is constantly warring against the flesh. And the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so we cannot do the things that you would. But if you are be led of the Spirit of God, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these. He tells us what they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revilings. Such the like of which I tell you that, as I've told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live in that way, whose life is governed by that, they are not the children of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now here's where we begin personal self-examination. And Paul said to the church at Corinth, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. So we need to examine our fruit. And that's what our Lord said, that you should know every tree by its fruit. And so here is a matter not of me examining you, but me examining myself, and all of us examine ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is this: love. Love for the Lord, love for for the things of God, and love for the people of God. Our Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. John says, we know we've passed from death and life because we love the brethren. Our Lord said, if any man say he loved God and hated his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Love. Joy. That joy that we spoke about, joy in the Holy Spirit. That joy that's not based upon temporal things and how we feel, but it is an abiding joy of the Lord's presence in our midst. It may manifest itself sometimes by an emotionalism. I'm not against emotionalism. God give us more of that if it's Holy Spirit produced. But it is joy that is always flowing in the heart of God's people. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against us there is no. Look at some of those words. Long suffering. We are all too quick tempered. I have a besetting sin and fault, and I confess it, acknowledge it, and I've asked my family and others to pray for me and help me and God to help me. And it is something that I pray God will continue to help me with, is being quick-tempered. And we need to be long-suffering with each other. The Word of God says that love covereth a multitude of sins. Long-suffering. Gentleness. There's a word that's akin to this. It's the word gentleman. A gentleman. Gentleness. A gentleman is a man that does not cause offense. We've lost that trait in America today, in our society, of knowing how to be gentlemen. Men don't act like gentlemen. Part of the problem, of course, someone has said, because we don't have ladies that men can act like gentlemen among, but that doesn't excuse the men. But gentleness is to be a characteristic of God's people. It's not just mere courtesy, it's gentleness in talking to each other, dealing with each other. It is evidence of the Holy Spirit in our midst, and goodness and faith. Now, as certainly and surely as there is faith wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, there will be these fruits also. Long-suffering, love, gentleness, and goodness. Paul tells us in verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lust." Now, two words there that are significant. Three words, really. Crucified, the affections, and lust. You just don't know how my feelings was hurt. I expect to hear that from children, and you do hear that from children. But sad to say, it is too often characteristic of adult Christians. We get our feelings hurt so bad. I remember reading a little tract one time, and it was a help to me. I hope it will be some words that might be of help to you. The little tract said, if we are dead in Christ, we need to remind ourselves that dead people have no feelings. Dead people have no wills. Dead people have no ambitions. Dead people have no feelings to be hurt. Now, we are mortal beings, and we're human beings, and we are capable of all those things. But we need to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, are my feelings so paramount that I can violate the Holy Spirit of God? What do you mean, Brother Herb? Well, let me go on and read this verse in this chapter here. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, just go with me on over to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, please, where Paul tells us that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. In verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, that not only is profanity, but that is gossiping, that is evil speaking, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Now, will you just think about that for a minute with me? To grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I would rather grieve all men than to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But I will not purposely grieve any man, or any, especially any of God's children. I will not purposely or knowingly, and God forbid that we do it, grieve any of God's children, lest we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now I know that I have grieved people in days past, and even grieved some Christians. And I've known it because when I've done it, I have experienced this, a grieving of the Holy Spirit of God. You who are married know exactly what I'm talking about. You love each other, husband and wives, and one of you grieves the other in some way or another. You can know pretty quickly that that's been done. You're sensitive to each other's feelings. The tragic thing, folks, is we don't seem to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit among us. That we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God and feel immune to it and not aware of it, have no sensitivity to the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God. I cannot believe that Christian people can talk to each other, act with each other, toward each other as they do, and not be aware that they are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. If there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if we have been born again by God's Spirit, which then He indwells us and He has promised to be with us, if we do things that grieve the Holy Spirit, where is the sensitivity to it? Are we so hardened, callous, immune, insensitive that we cannot? God have mercy on us. Our Lord said, it'd be better for a man. Now listen. He's talking about his little children. Matthew, I believe it's the 18th chapter. He said, it would be better for a man that a millstone was tied around that man's neck and him cast into the deep lake than to offend one of my little ones. I think of that sometimes when I'm thinking about some of the little ones that are members of our congregation here, or who may become members of our congregation here. As a young Christian, growing up in my home church, I was converted at the age of 13, and I've given my testimony that maybe for a couple of years I tried to live faithful to the Lord, and then I grew cold. It wasn't so much outward sinning, just some things that I quit doing and things I allowed into my life. But one of the things that kind of the devil used to kind of push me away from the Lord a little bit, and I'm not putting the blame on this man, as I'm just saying it's one of the things that the devil used. But there was an older deacon in the church where I was a member at. And that older deacon said some scolding things to me one day. I've since forgiven him of it. He never did know anything about it. But I realized that was my need, that I needed to forgive him, because our Lord said, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will He forgive you your trespasses. And so in the process of my being restored of fellowship with the Lord, I had to forgive him of his trespasses. But this older deacon gave me a very stern rebuke. It really was uncalled for. He did not have justification because he did not know what end that he was talking about, really. But it told me and showed me that he was not really concerned about my spiritual well-being. And while I was a member of that church, was a member of that congregation, he sternly rebuked me, and not as a brother in Christ, but unjustly. However God dealt with him about the matter, that's between him and the Lord. But I felt for some time the animosity from him, and felt like that maybe he represented all older Christians. I was wrong about that, but I know how it stifles, how it hurts to have an older, mature Christian say something to a weak and younger Christian that causes pain. I know that from experience. Paul, writing to church Christians at Rome, told us that we should bear with the infirmities of the weak. Now, unfortunately, everybody's not as spiritual as I am. Unfortunately, everybody's not as strong a Christian as I am, you know. I'm saying that facetiously. But we all see ourselves as being a better Christian than what we really think we are, what we really are. I mean, we feel ourselves to be more spiritual than others. We're all more like the Pharisee that says, I thank you, I'm not like other men are. And we can see so much the fault and the beam in other, or the speck in other people's eyes, and we don't realize that we've got also a beam in our own eyes. And so we can see others' faults so clearly because we ourselves are so blind to our own faults. And because of pride and arrogance, we feel like that we can sit in judgment on all others. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time that the church is not to discipline or judge others. That's not what I'm speaking against. But I'm talking about the personal, private attitude of individuals. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed in the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Brother Timothy Guest is a young man that I greatly appreciate. He's a very conscientious Christian. I've watched him many times, especially with older people and then with younger people. I've never seen Brother Timothy ever act in a way but what he manifested